Turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and chapter 2. We are traveling on now in our study of these seven letters to seven churches from Jesus in what's modern-day Turkey. What was going on was that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And what happened is messengers came there, and he wrote letters, and they brought them back. And all churches read them, and really for all the churches, really for all the people of all time. But if you look at Turkey, and you look at Western Turkey, it looks like an oven mitt, you know? And Ephesus starts here, and then up a little ways, about 50 miles, Smyrna. Now we're in Pergamum, about another 50 miles away. And I can draw a map and all that, but you probably couldn't read it anyway. But let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. We're looking at the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And we'll call today's message, Are You Living in Denial? Are you living in denial? We could also call it the danger of denying Jesus. People were denying Jesus, some of them not with their mouth, but with their life. And so that's a question we want to frame today's message around. Are you saying one thing and living another, thinking another, feeling another, acting another way? Are you living in denial? Hear what Jesus says. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on that stone, that no one who knows it except the one who receives it. Heavenly Father, bring salvation to this house today. Proclaim your righteousness and your rescue and redemption for those who would trust in your righteousness. Cause those that don't know you to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. And Lord, for those that call upon your name, but not in truth, that you would cause them to repent. Let repentance and regeneration both be in this house through my voice, your word spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. You've probably read the little story by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes, right? You know the story? The emperor was a vain man, and he was conned by these two other crafty men who said, we'll make you this new set of clothes, and they'll be invisible to anyone who is not worthy, who is stupid, isn't fit for the position, or you can tell who really loves you and who doesn't, that sort of thing. And they mimed putting clothes on him and all of that. And he had a big parade because he was a show-off. And he walked around. And of course, he was naked. He didn't have any new clothes on. His new clothes were invisible. But everybody else thought, we don't want to say anything because we don't want to appear like we're stupid because if we didn't see any clothes on him. So everybody's going along with it. Everybody is living in denial. And yet one young son said, but he hasn't got anything on! Finally. And then other people started going along with it. And the man, the emperor, actually started realizing that that was the truth. But he just kept right on walking, living in denial. Right? Now that has something to do with what we're looking at here. When you see all these symbols and things like that, you might think, oh boy, there's so much here, so much speculation. But I want to tell you something about the Bible that we've talked about before. But the Bible is about God revealing himself and redeeming people. That's what the Bible's about. It isn't some code to figure out. It's God's person, work, and will mapped out through human history. Still, when you read the book of Revelation, it may seem like a great mystery. It is to many people because it's full of symbols and numbers and images. And as we've gone through this, we've talked about some of those things. But they're all relating to this apocalyptic prophecy. And it seems like people are always trying to fit the book into some modern scheme or some headline of the day. And so the book remains a mystery that many people find just too hard, too hot to handle, too hard to really understand. However, God isn't trying to make the end of the age some great mystery, shrouded in secrecy. The book's called The Revelation, after all. Right? Think about that. It's called The Revelation. Not The Clouding. Right? And its message is absolutely clear, even if some of the symbolic imagery isn't as immediately clear. Now, the message of Revelation isn't primarily about the tribulation or the rapture, or how Israel will be attacked by Russia or whomever, or the one world government, or the Antichrist, or the Battle of Armageddon. The Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the point of it. It's about who Christ is, what he's done, what he continues to do, and what he will do for his people. The book of Revelation was written to the persecuted church. Some were more persecuted than others. Some were living easy. Some were living hard. But the point is that it was a persecuted church. That section there was persecuted by Jews going against the Christians, by Romans trying to conquer everybody, by Greeks, and that had all these incredible temples and idolatry and immorality. It was everywhere. You think it's bad in America now. It's nothing as bad as it was then. They were persecuted. They could die for saying Jesus is Lord, as we've talked about, and we'll talk again. But this is the message that God's people need in the face of persecution. And even if you aren't currently under persecution, which, you know, I'm speaking this pulpit from Citrus County, Florida, not a whole lot of persecution out there. And we did street preaching yesterday, and it wasn't like everybody came to kill us and all that, but you did it there, and it could happen. But this is the vision of victory you need when all else around you, it seems like it's just nothing but despair. You see nothing but defeat. You think, how can I ever win? Am I just going to die here? What's going to happen? This is the message that you need. It's also the message you need when you become complacent. Right? Just going through the motions. Or corrupt. You know, you come to church on Sunday and you live like the devil the rest of the week. I still want you to come to church on Sunday. But, you know, you want that cornerstone, right? To start building a new building for you. Or cynical. People just get tired of religion. Oh, it's just religion. They just want your money. They just want to control. They just want to do this and that. This is the message you need. In other words, this message is as relevant today as ever, and we are going to prove that. The scripture is going to be very clear about that. Now, let's do some introduction here. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking individually to seven different churches. But these letters are representative of all God's people and all of God's churches through all of time. Each letter addresses an individual church at that time, no doubt. But he's pointing in a timeless way to the challenges and potential problems of all churches of all times. And what Jesus says to one, he says to all, including you as a part of the church. This is going to be today a right now word. Yes, the Bible is living and active and powerful, and it can cut through even the soul and the spirit, and it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I'm telling you, this is a first century word for the 21st century church. So often today, we think we're in Jerusalem and we're really in Babylon. And that's the message that people need to hear today. Now, Pergamum knew they were in real trouble there. They knew that it wasn't high and mighty and all that. And some people, well, we'll get to that. But now in each of the seven letters, in chapters 1, verse 9 through 20, as a lead in here, Jesus is revealed in a many-faceted portraits of his person, his deity, his work. In other words, he says all this imagery, and it all fits within the seven letters. Each of the seven letters use some of that imagery because that's what those people need to hear. He's shown as, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, so that they say, this is what you need to know about him. Does that make sense to you? The introduction focuses on a particular facet that church needs to hear. It's a particular thing they needed to hear about him in order to endure persecution, to remain faithful, and repent where needed. Now, each letter starts with, and to the angel of the church write. And it's talking about each church as a whole. The angel really refers to the entire church, although, like I said, a messenger was delivered to the island of Patmos where John had been exiled. And then the messenger would deliver that letter to the church. But it wasn't like the messenger himself was the angel and it was just for him, right? He represented the whole church whom he delivered the message to. In other words, what's going on is Jesus is saying, John, write down this for your messenger and tell the people this. Okay? Each of these letters starts with an introduction, then it has an examination of the church, then an exhortation, and then a motivation. Now, in Pergamum, this is the way it is. The introduction is in verse 12. The examination is in verse 13 through 15. The exhortation is verse 16. And finally, the motivation in verse 17. Now, I explained it a little bit a few minutes ago, but the distance between Ephesus to Pergamum is about 100 miles. And Smyrna is about halfway between the two. It's like a postal route. They were at Ephesus, they went to Smyrna, now they're in Pergamum. Then they'll come back to Thyatira, Sardis, etc. Now, Pergamum was a famous city. Again, it's modern-day Turkey, and it had prospered for a long time. They were an educated people. They had the second largest library in the world. Now, I'm doing this background information because it's going to help you understand where they were coming from, and then we will apply it to where you are. You think this has nothing to do with me? It certainly does, and I'll show you. But it wasn't a port city, right? It wasn't a major trade route. Then why was it so important? Why was it Asia's capital? It had 200,000 inhabitants. Why? Second largest library in the world. All these temples to all these sorts of gods. Why? You know why? Because they decided to compromise first. They decided Rome is going to come and try to conquer everything. We'll just capitulate to them first. We'll build a temple here to the emperor. We'll go ahead and say we're part of Rome. And then that's what they did, and then they made him the capital city. And then they could come to Rome and use that as an outpost and conquer the rest of the place. See, they jumped in first. That's why they were called important. They were the capital, the entire reason. And again, there was a lot of temples out there, Zeus and Dionysus, you know, Bacchus and Asclepius. You ever seen the side of an ambulance? Or, you know, you've seen that snake with the pole with wrapped around? That's Asclepius. That's a Hippocratic oath. There was a big temple to Asclepius there. It was a Greek god, and people would go and lie on their backs, and snakes would crawl over them, hoping they would get healed. Huge cults there. Huge cults there. But you know what the biggest cult was emperor worship. The biggest temple was emperor worship. And so Rome made Pergamum the capital of the region. And Pergamum, again, served as an outpost for Rome so they could send supplies and army there to rest there and then regroup and take over the rest. And that's what they did. So it was the big capital city. It was the big city, right? It was corrupt, it was compromised, it was wicked to the core. There was immorality and idolatry everywhere. And Christians could be tempted by any sort of pleasure they desired. If they had something in their heart that they were chasing after, they could find it there. They couldn't hide out. It was everywhere, right out in the open. Pergamum had it all. And Christians who lived godly to their convictions were in grave danger. Now, we've talked about this before, but let me give you to the scene again. At the seat of Satan right there at the temple to the emperor, they would have once a year people would come and make tribute. They'd take a pinch of incense and they'd, you know, put it on the altar and say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, right? And if you didn't say that, all the Christians had to do was just say that and they could deliver whatever they want to. They could just do whatever they want to, right? Like just bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, remember the children, right? And everything would be fine. That's all they had to do. But the Christians were not doing it. And in fact, some had the audacity, they'd start to pinch it and they'd go, Jesus, Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And oh boy, that got them in trouble. So if they didn't, you know, commit to Caesar as Lord at the annual tribute, then invited the death penalty. We talked about that with Smyrna. Now let's look at these verses. Anybody with me? Okay. Verse 12, and to the angel of church Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You heard that language? That's back in Revelation 1:16. You can turn back there real quick and see what it says. Revelation 1:16. In the right hand he had seven stars. We've talked about that before. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. What did the church at Pergamum need to see? They needed to see Jesus as the one from whose mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? They needed to know that Jesus wasn't playing games with people. This is a letter of judgment. It wasn't like Smyrna where he didn't give them any, you know, condemnation. He gave them all commendation. Now, he gave some commendation, but he said there was people that are playing around. They're playing church. They're just going out and participating in the orgies and all the homosexuality and all the perversion and all of anything they wanted to do. They were being self-indulgent. They were living in denial. That was the point here. They needed to know Jesus wasn't playing games with people. The sword refers to authority. Like it talks about the government bears the sword in Romans 13:4. And also, we talked about it earlier. I mentioned it, not by name, but Hebrews 4:12. It's also talking about the piercing nature of the word, right? It's like a two-edged sword. You see Jesus in the sword, verse 16. I'll war against them with the sword of my mouth. As well as in Revelation 19:15, upon Jesus' return, it says this. From his mouth, that's Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You know what he's doing? He's declaring danger. Jesus says, oh, you think the culture, you think you're hiding out from the culture? You can't hide out from me. I'm the one you need to be afraid of. I'm the one that has the big sword. I'm the one that you're getting in trouble with. You think you can just do this and you won't have any persecution? Well, that may work for then, but I'm coming to war against all those people, and that'll include you if you're on the wrong side. People talk all the time about wanting to be, you know, on the right side of history. You need to be on the right side of eternity. That's what's going on. And that's what he's saying. When Jesus says he has a mouth like a two-edged sword, he's declaring his authority and his power to pronounce and execute judgment. He's telling the church again, not don't fear the government, don't fear the society, fear me because I'm greater. The sword of Pergamum is no match for my sword. I have all power, rule, and authority. We sang about it all morning. Jesus is what? The living word, right? In the beginning was the word. And he's like a sword. He's going to cut through all the compromise and all the corruption and reveal what's really in the heart of false teachers and unfaithful people. And he's going to punish the unrighteous. He knows the troubles that you're facing. He knows the good and the bad. He sees the full truth. He's not blinded or distracted. You don't have to point to Jesus and say, but you just don't understand. No, he understands. And his righteousness is going to prevail, and so the faithful can have courage to hold on no matter what's going on. And the fools had better listen up and stop playing around. That's the introduction. Now we begin the examination. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell. Every one of these letters, when it gets to the examination, the first thing he says is, I know. This is who I am, and I know. Someone say, Jesus knows.
Jesus knows.
People say, well, you know, Jesus knows my heart, but does he have your heart? Has he revealed your heart to you? He says, I know how hard it is for you. I know the pressure they put on you. I know the peril that you're facing because you're faithful. I know the evil that surrounds you. Now, he's going to continue to say, I know the wickedness among you. But he starts out with praise for this persecuted church. Now, in Smyrna, we talked about last time, the persecution came from the Jews, and they were called what? The synagogue of Satan. Now, in Pergamon, the persecution came from the pagans, and it's called the seat of Satan. They demanded idolatry. They demanded that you conform to their custom. If you're not going to come out with us and have a drink, then poo on you. No, we're going to come after you. It says in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, that they'll think you strange, and then they will revile you. Right? You couldn't go to the parties and all that unless you were part of the in crowd. And Pergamon was the very center of emperor worship, as we talked about. That's why it's described as the place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Now look what it says here. Yet you hold fast my name. Wow. And you did not deny my faith. Because the true believers, as we talked about, didn't deny Jesus. They wouldn't publicly despise his name, even though they were threatened with death. And even though one of their own died. Look what it says. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, right where Satan dwells, is what this means. Are you with me? Right? It says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas might have been the pastor of the church. We don't know that for sure. We know all we need to know because it says, my faithful witness, right? But when it says, right where Satan dwells, I think this means that he was martyred because he said Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord right there at the annual tribute, and they killed him right there. Tradition says he was boiled alive in a brass bull, Like he was cooked, right? So you can imagine, here's the pastor of the church. And say, oh, we're going to make an example of this man. We'll get him up there, and he'll bow. And then that'll make everybody else conform. And he gets up there, and he's got the pinch of incense, and he goes, Jesus is Lord! And of course, they didn't have anything to do with that, and they cooked him. But he was faithful. Faithful witness. Wouldn't you want Jesus to call you that? I mean, that's incredible. You know, that's a title Christ used of himself. You see it in Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:14. I am the faithful witness. You know what that means he's doing? He's calling Antipas Christ-like. Isn't that what we all talk? We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be Christ-like. We want to grow in grace. Be more like Jesus. This guy was saying, I am like Jesus. Jesus said, you are my faithful witness. What a testimony. And you know what? His courage in the face of death, certain death, brought courage to those who wouldn't yield even though they faced death. They saw that and they still didn't change. Even in the days of Antipas, who was killed right where Satan dwells, you saw the parade. You saw it right in front of everybody. They just mocked Christ, but he wouldn't. And you still didn't give up. God bless you. You can be right in the den of the devil, but God is greater. And Jesus has given fervent praise to Pergamum. I mean, he's saying an incredible thing. You're my faithful witness. That's the title he chose for himself. You know, a Christian who suffers for Jesus is an incredible. I think I have it up there on the screen. Incredible instrument in the hands of God to reach other people for the gospel. You know, it's been well said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You think, well, I'm not martyring myself. But even if you don't die a bloody martyr's death, when you endure the pains of life with praise for Jesus, you die to self and you bring courage to those who are suffering and you're alive to the gospel of truth. This is what the gospel is about. It's not that we all do this great stuff and then, woo, we all have Cadillacs and we all have retirement plans and we all do this. No! When you're beaten, burdened, barren, broke, and you still praise the name of Jesus, that sacrifice of praise rings out true. That's the Jesus we have. That's what people need. When everything is dark, who do they look for? The one with the light. And you have a light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Yeah, like Nero's garden with all the Christians lit up as torches. This was after that. And here they are getting killed. He says, my faithful witness. When you're in pain, you praise his name, he'll praise your name, glory to God. That's what it is. When you're in pain, yeah, you praise his name, that's banking in heaven. Yes, it's tough. You know why? Because it's impossible. It's supernatural. But it really comes from your heart, and something happens like that. And has anybody experienced that? I have. Has anybody experienced? You know what I'm talking about at all? You need to know God! And sometimes that's how he gets you to know him, because that's the only way he'll do it. Sometimes. You know that God is all you need when God is all you have. Lots of people have said that. Corrie ten Boom, lots of people. But it's a truth that rings down through the ages. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And sometimes we need to die to ourselves and be a martyr every day. We think we want to be heroic. Some of these people were being heroic. They wouldn't deny Jesus, yet they still were like the world. That's what he's getting to. But there were people that were hanging on. When you leave this world, Jesus greets those people with this. This is what I want to hear. Well done, you good and faithful servant. That's all I want to hear. And then you know what I want to hear after that? What did you do with those I put in your care? I'll click my heels and give that salute and say, all present and accounted for, sir. And Jesus will purge his church. And if you're not one of those that's going to be there, he's going to get you out. That's what he says here. Are you living in denial? Judgment begins at the house of God. That's what happens. He's going to come. This isn't just talking about his second coming. This is talking about remedial judgment. This is talking about him coming right then and taking them out. He was doing those through communion. You can look at that 1 Corinthians 11. There's lots of people that are just playing around. I'm not saying don't come to church. Come to church. But let it change you. That's what's supposed to do. Are you hearing God's word? Is God speaking right now through a man? Yes. Now he continues his examination of the church. Now we're in verse 14. Although some had stayed true to the faith, look what it says. But I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. You wouldn't want to be in that meeting with Jesus, you know? You're in that meeting, you want the Smyrna, the Philadelphia meeting. But you're in the Pergamum meeting or the Laodicea meeting, and you know. Right? And you're like, yeah, and you're thinking, yeah, yeah, you did good, but, oh no, he caught it when I was stealing the pens, when I pilfered that money, when I took the extra day off, right? If he was your boss, well, he's the King of Kings and Lords, this isn't just some meeting where you're not going to get a raise or you're going to get a demotion. He says, some are there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Those are related. We'll talk about that in a second. But they might have said the right things, but they didn't live the right way. It's easy to muster up the courage for one day and just not go to the meeting and not pinch the incense or just say, you know, whatever. You know, you won't do it and all that, and you get in a little trouble. But day by day by day by day, that's what the truth is. The truth isn't Sunday morning. The truth is Monday afternoon. Thursday afternoon. You know what it really is, you 30-somethings? It's Friday and Saturday night. The rest of us, too. You get my point. I am going to hit myself again. Jesus saying, look, I see. I'm the one with the two-edged sword. I'm going to cut through all this. You won't be able to hide. Neither will they. And I'm going to come war. Do you want to be at war with me? Do you want to have peace with God? The church at Pergamum, you know, honored Jesus with their mouth, but not with their heart. Remember, they honor me with the lips, but their heart is far from me, right? They become worldly. They'd been redeemed out of the pagan culture, but some hadn't actually separated from the culture. They remained immersed in it. Not that you don't walk around, you're not living like, you know, some monk off over somewhere. You're in the world, but not of it, but they had all the water in their boat, right? They were sinking. They hadn't actually separated. They acted just like the pagans were in some ways, particular ways, which we'll talk about. They had the same sexual passions and idolatrous, self-indulgent, worldly lifestyles. And this is going to bring the judgment of Jesus upon them. Now, who's Balaam? Most of you know, Numbers 23 through 25. He dies in Numbers 31, I think. He was an Old Testament false prophet. It calls him a prophet, but he was a false prophet. He knew something of the God of Israel. You know why? Because everybody did. Because the God of Israel back then brought him out of Egypt with incredible things going on. There was all people knew who it was. But Balak was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of Israel, and he tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. He paid him. But every time he tried, whatever came out of his mouth was a blessing instead of a curse. Incredible. He even prophesied Jesus in the star. Yeah. We read it every year. And we sit here and we turn the candles on. We have a little candlelight thing, right, on Christmas Eve and all that. And I read from the book of Numbers. Don't name your kid Balaam. Balak, or, well, I could name other names, but I won't. Every time he tried, he just kept blessing, you know? Pay him to curse, but he blessed. But he blessed because God was doing it supernatural. The Holy Spirit would come upon him. The Holy Spirit came upon Cyrus. The Holy Spirit, just because the Holy Spirit comes upon you does not mean you're saved. Somebody hear that? I had this experience. Yay. Has it changed your life? Are you born again? Ah. Oh, man, church was so good. Did they have a great experience? Yay, I'm glad. I want you to, but it's supposed to bring you to God. Hello. So what did Balaam do? He changed tactics. He thought, if I can't curse them, I'll corrupt them. And he got the hotties. Saying that, and all the old people are saying, what? Some of you go, oh, yeah, yeah. He convinced Balak to send the women, the beautiful women of Moab, into the Israelite camp to lure the men into sexual sin and idolatry. And it worked for part-time. But then God judged Israel and slew 24,000 people by the plague. And if it wasn't for Phinehas, they would have kept on going probably. He said, I can't curse them, so I'll corrupt them. And so what was happening in Pergamum? Why is he relating this story that way? Because in Pergamum, Satan realized persecution only made him stronger. They were faithful even in the days of Antipas. Even when he was killing people, they were saying, rock on Jesus! Jesus is Lord! They were all about it! That's what happens. That's what purges the church. Because it cuts the wheat from the chaff. And the real ones still stay on. Why? Because they're with God's. They've got God's spirit in them. They're not going back. But a lot of people don't. They've tasted, but they haven't swallowed, if I could say it that way. So what did Satan do? He used the old doctrine of Balaam. What's that? It's when you bring the world into the church. It brings the temptations of materialism and self-indulgence. It results in idol worship, fornication, and just general disobedience to God. And so the veneer of religion is stuffed with a whole lot of the world and its ideas. You see that a lot in the book of 2 Peter, in the book of Jude. And here in the first century, late first century, it was still a big problem. And you know what? It's still a big problem today, is it not? The merging of Moab with Israel today is the merging of the world with the church. It's self-indulgent, feel-good religion. I'm not saying don't feel good. I was listening to a song the other day, and I had this somewhat sinister plan. So I didn't do it. But just every once in a while, I try to scan the secular landscape of lyrics and things like that and see what's going on. And there was this song, and it was beautiful and haunting. He is, and he is, and all this. And I know people would go, and I don't want to fool you. I don't want to trap you. And it was so interesting in such a great way. And it showed these religious things and all that. And you know who it was by? It was by Ghost, a satanic band from Sweden. And when I looked a little more carefully, there was little blips of false prophets of today that we would call false teachers and things like that. And there was naked girls in there, or somewhat, and they baptized, and when they came out, they were all, you know, yeah. But if I would have shown it to you, because I was fooled, I was thinking, man, this is good. He is, because I was pouring my own meaning into it. And see, the false prophets of Balaam were saying, it's okay. Come on. You don't have to suffer persecution. You don't have to worry about that. Just say this. You can go party. Go eat with them. Do whatever you got to do. It's no problem. You can worship Jesus. He's going to forgive you. He forgives, doesn't he? Doesn't he forgive all your sins? Past, present, and future? Ah. Just because a song sounds good, feels good, it can be good. But you better say some things specifically. Because otherwise, you could just sing it to your girlfriend. I'm not mad at songs. I'm saying, I was thinking about it yesterday, and I happened to check this out. And I was like, whoa. Because it sounded so religious and so good, and it was religion. It was the devil's religion. Oh my, feel good. Now, look what it says here in verse 15. And so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. How did this work? Okay? It's related to the doctrine of Balaam in that the people were being taught that grace was a license to sin. Right? They could go along to get along with the culture, and Jesus was good with it, but he wasn't. Now, you can trace the Nicolaitans back to Acts chapter 6 and one of the first deacons, Nicholas. And it said that his followers started taking advantage of people by lording their supposed authority over others. And you know how they did that? They claimed new words from God. Oops. They were exploiting people by claiming new words from God. And guess what word that was? They're saying, it's okay to go along with the culture. Does that happen today? Is the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans still around today? Yes, in a gigantic swath of the real church. The Pergamon, they had real people there. There was a real church. They were saying, I won't deny Christ. And they weren't. Except they did with their life. Not everybody went to the temple and partied down and had an orgy and all that, but they ate the meat sacrificed to idols that came home. Right? There's other things they did. Again, false prophets. They're taking advantage of people by lording their supposed authority, claiming new words from God. And in Pergamum, they were teaching it was okay to sleep around and go party at the temples of idolatry. Yeah, just party. It's no big deal. If you party on Saturday night, yes, I still want you at church on Sunday. Of course, that's where exactly you need to be. But you ought to be convicted by it. Right? You ought to think, oh my goodness, I got to stop this. I need to repent. Or Jesus has come to make war with me. Wow. You can just go along with the cultural crowd. You don't have to suffer persecution, and Jesus will forgive you. Why go street preach? All you're doing is inviting people to toss stuff at you. Well, because Jesus commanded you to go and tell people. Why are you doing this? If you just didn't bow down, if you just bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar, think of all the people you could bring into your faith. If you just ate this meat sacrificed to idols, think of how much cheap food you would get. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, as they say. You see how it is now? The doctrine of Balaam is bringing the world and the church. In Pergamum, it was the Nicolaitans, meaning with that, Nicolaitans are the ones that claim new words from God and lord it over people. So they were saying, I'm telling you, you can't tell people they've got to live holy lives. I've got a word from God. And he says, you need to relax and enjoy the peace of God. So they can even use language. Right? This is what I'm saying about that song. It seems good on the outside, but in the inside. Right? What did Jesus say? He said, outwardly, you're this way, but inwardly, you're dead man's bones. Outwardly, what did he say? Wolves and sheep's clothing. By their fruit. But the fruit is feel good. The fruit is this. The fruit is that. And they were going directly against what God said. All these new words that they were saying did not match what Jesus had already said. Not the words of the real apostles. These were men like Balaam. They were only telling the people what they wanted to hear for their own personal gain. When you sell license, grace as a license to sin, no wonder your church is huge. Jesus hated, remember? In the church of Ephesus, he said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Still so prevalent today. He's going to judge all the false prophets who exploit people for personal gain. And he will judge all those people who live as if grace is a license to sin. Make no mistake about it. Look at verse 16. So he's given you the introduction and he's given you the examination. Again, he said, you guys, some of you are doing so good, even when you're under threat of death, you have persevered. God bless you. Faithful witness. But some of you, you might fall into the right crowd on Sunday, but when the cool kids are around, you're not walking in step with the gospel. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Oh, there's an instant out right there. People say, come to you soon. He's talking about second coming. He hadn't come yet. Didn't happen to them, did it? I'm just flat out telling you, he means you personally, not just the church. You walk out here today and boom, that's it. Jesus exhorts the church not to follow the sinister doctrine of Balaam or the false teaching, false words, and false authority of the Nicolaitans. Churches and people compromise. Why? Because they want to be attractive. They want to be liked. They want to be respected. They don't want to be ignored, rejected, or persecuted. They don't want to be marginalized. They certainly don't want to be criminalized. So, wait, let's just, So they go along to get along. And the longer they stay in the world, the more they become like the world. How different than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. They were brought up as captive of foreign culture. They couldn't escape it, but they still wouldn't bow down to the idols of that culture. Still wouldn't eat the delicacies. They wouldn't eat devil's food cake. Or Daniel himself. Remember, he was targeted by those crafty adversaries. They tried to trap him, and they did. But he endured the lion's den rather than compromise. Jesus tells those who have compromised and those who are corrupt that they must repent. What does that mean? It's a turnaround. You change your mind, will change your heart, will change your life. James 4:4 says that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Imagine that. And we say, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. And I'm going to go smoke a doobie later and not be sober and cuss somebody out and cheat at my job. But I am a friend of God. No, you are not my friend. Somebody awake. For the church, it can't tolerate false teaching and false teachers. We want to be a safe place where people have an opportunity to grow. You know, they say the church is not a showcase for saints, but a hospital for sinners. Yes, but a hospital is a place where people know they're not good and want to get better. And by grace and mercy, we help each other go in the direction of Christ's likeness. We don't tolerate false teachers. Did you bring that book today? Okay, good. That's what you do. You know, you check. Not that I know everything. Someone gets a book on your front door and you think, what is this? Oh, maybe I'll tell the pastor about it. Maybe we can talk about it. Maybe we can find some things about it. Yeah. Can't tolerate false doctrine, false teachers. You've got to judge everything by the Word of God. We've got to confront self-indulgent living. And I don't mean people outside the church. I mean people inside the church. And we've got to correct those who hold any doctrine that sees Christian liberty as a call to cultural conformity. Or else. Now, if you claim to be a Christian, but you lead a worldly, self-indulgent life, you got to turn around and follow Jesus as a matter of a holy purpose again. Not perfectly, but purposefully. You've turned from Jesus, and you think you live in liberty. But your freedom is blind. You walk right back into that cage of sin, and you put those heavy chains of bondage on right again. You call yourself free. Christ commands you to come out of that cage. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Not free to live like the world, but free to live like Jesus. Or else. And for those who've never trusted Christ, you need to realize that he's going to win the war of the world. You choose sin, you don't win. You got to turn to him now, before it's too late. Or else. What does he say? If not. In other words, or else. I will come to you soon. Ooh, that word's going to preach. And war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to, he's coming to them and warring with them. Are you on their side or his side? Jesus is going to war against those who teach the false doctrine and those who live by it. If Jesus is who he says he is, then when he says he's going to fight, he's going to win. If you choose sin, you won't win. The first thing he's going to do is purge the church. The pagans persecute the church. The Jews were persecuting the church. Jesus doesn't persecute the church. He preserves the church. And part of the preserving is he's wheat from the chaff, burning off the dross, the big backdoor revival. Judgment begins at the house of God. You know, all God had to do was speak a word and everything came into existence, right? He said, let there be light, let there be, right? Let there be. All Jesus has to do is say one little word. Well, how do we sing in Mighty Fortress is Our God? One little word shall fell him, right? All those who oppose him will be destroyed to whatever degree he chooses. And one day, Jesus is going to speak all evil and all evildoers right into the lake of fire. Again, people talk all the time about being on the right side of history, but what you need to be is on the right side of eternity. If you live in as an enemy of God, if you're living as one who's in love with the world, one who compromises with the culture, one who's corrupt and self-indulgent, one who teaches that grace is a license to sin, one who goes along to get along, as someone who thinks you can get away with a little sin for a little while, well, Jesus is coming for you. Think about that. That's what he's saying. Get the dark picture. His light is coming into the darkness. He's saying, if this is you, I'm coming for you. Now, I stand 5 foot, maybe two. I'm over 50 years old. I've had a stroke and a heart attack. I've got 8 grandkids. I'm done physically. I'm not winning any contests like that. And let's say the biggest, burliest guy you've ever seen, who is a 10th degree black belt in 6 disciplines, and I'm standing here and he's real close to me, and he comes up and says, I'm coming for you. Now imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's saying, you're living this old way, you think you're getting away with it, and you're big and you're bad, and you have all this money, and you have your retirement plan, you have this. I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. You'd be in fear. Fear of the Lord. That's what people need in the church. Fear of the Lord. I mean, imagine that. Next time, you know, I've told you, when you start feeling these temptations, all that, start singing. Well, I just don't, yeah, I know you don't like it. That's why you do it, because it's different. Right? Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Did you ever see the Jesus film? And right when he denies him the third time, Peter, Jesus comes out of like a courtyard and looks right at him. Whew, that always got me. Maybe that's what you need to do is meditate upon the fact that Jesus is coming. You know, my mother would always look at us and just point, and look a stern face. She would just do that. And it was funny, I was telling my mom about that, and then we were watching my little niece, and remember she did that to Melody? She goes, the next time you think you're going to pick up that thing, go like the world, just imagine Jesus. Right? Is that what you need? Well, I need a loving Jesus. Yeah, he loves you too much to let you get away with it. Yes. You don't go to heaven if you live like hell. Why would you want to go? All right, I'm going to get going here. Again, you're in danger if you're denying Jesus with your life. You're in danger from Jesus himself. You won't get away with it for very long. When he says he will come soon, you know what that means? It means quickly. It means he's going to come when you don't expect it. Right? The President of the United States comes, and he's going to come over your house, and if you cared about him or whatever. Somebody you really care about, you know, your long-lost friend you haven't seen in all these years, and they give you 5 minutes to clean up. And you had the big old party the last night. Oh, no! Right? Jesus says, I'm going to come soon. Right when you're not expecting it. I'm coming for you. When you're relaxing, I'll be right there. Yes! That's what he's saying. Don't miss this. This is for today. He's telling the church, he's telling people in the world, they think they're getting away with it, just like they thought about it in Noah's day, and it finally came, and he will come. He can do remedial judgments. He can spank the ones that he loves, and the fact is he's going to make war, and he says so. If you know, okay, so here you are. All right? And you're not the kind of person that steps in the dog do. You're always looking out for the dog do, not stepping in the dog do. Right, but then one day you decide, I think I'll just put my foot in the dog do. And that's right when the dog catcher comes or whatever and collects you too, just because you happen to do it right then. This is what Jesus is saying. Saying you can't afford one time. Because the one time you do might be the one time that I'm coming to make war. You wear, oh boy, here we go, I'm going to get in trouble. With some of us. I wear gator shirt all year. And then the day of the Gator and Seminole game, I wear a Seminole shirt. Right? And then all the rest of us go and gang up on all those people, and I happen to be in the wrong crowd. Right? But you see what I'm saying? You're going to wear the devil's jersey? He says, I'm going to come soon. You can't afford. You don't know. It'll be quick. You think you'll have time to change, but you won't. You have been revealed for who you really are because I have the sharp two-edged sword. I see what the truth is. You think you know, but you don't know. He'll come when you don't expect it. Now, verse 17. Whew! Let's get away from all that. Now he comes to the motivation because this is beautiful. He gives the motivation. He says, he wasn't here. Let him hear what the church says to the churches. That's always about the people that are believing. The people that are spiritual will hear him. Right? People can read the Bible all the time, be some kind of great scholar, and not know him, and not figure out what it spiritually means, period. The one who conquers is identifying the person as a true believer and nothing more. It's not talking about a special class of believer or anything like that. 1 John 4, 4 and 5 tells us that it's our faith is the victory, right? That makes us overcomers. In each of the letter of the churches, in Revelation 2, 3, the believers are called those who conquer. Too many think, you know, you can't conquer, so just compromise. But that goes against what Jesus teaches in all these letters. Christians are conquerors. Can we say that? I'm a conqueror. I'm a conqueror. No way, wimps. Here I am again, all right? I'm this little guy and all this. Let's say it's not Jesus, but some big, huge guy. And I start going, wah! And I took him down. I'd be like, oh yeah, who wants a piece of me now? I'm a conqueror. Now let's say it. I'm a conqueror. I'm going to whip all y'all's butts. That's ridiculous. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody says you couldn't drive, then you drove. Ah, ha, ha. You're not going to get an A, and you get that A. Ah, ha, ha. Little man ain't going to get a date with that tall girl, and I did, yeah, right? I'm a conqueror. Christians are conquerors. I want to make a right now application of this. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because you could get offended if you aren't listening carefully. Lately, I say some, but more than some have asked me about what some people call conspiracy theories. What does that have to do? I'm going to show you. The various groups and the people involved. Happens every once in a while. People talk about blood moons or Shemitah and this, that, and the other thing, and all these things. Book of Revelation or Q. I'll say it out loud. All these things. People say, what about the Illuminati? What about this? What about that? And they ask about that. Let me show you how to think about that biblically. Are you ready? Let's think about this slowly. First, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying to this first century church. All right? Now, I want you to think about the timeless and timely power of God's Word. All right? It's relevant for the 21st century. What was going on then does have relevance for now. So think about what Jesus is saying to you right here, right now, with this letter. You see, Jesus was telling these people they were right there in the seat of Satan. They were right at Satan's throne. They were right where Satan was most active. The persecution, the temptation, the compromise, the corruption was greater. The conspiracy was greater than anywhere else. But it wasn't a conspiracy. It was right out there in the open. It wasn't a covert operation. The forces of evil were right out there. Here's Zeus. The demon. There's no such thing as Zeus. Asclepius. Not real. The serpent, the dragon. He's real. Emperor worship. The emperor was real, but he wasn't God. He's dead. Domitian, Diocletian, the emperors of their area, they're dead. Actually, they're alive, but they're not in heaven. And Jesus told these people that were living where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is, that they could overcome. Okay? So in thinking about the evil people of today, I think about when evil was the dominant force over everything in Jesus' day or Noah's day. Remember, everybody's thoughts were only evil continually. There was 8 people that got in the ark, right? He preached for 120 years. Everybody was demonized. Any day, I think about it. You know, it wouldn't surprise me to see signs of what appears to be an evil global plot to undermine or overtake society. That doesn't surprise me. I'm aware of some of these groups, but I don't fret about them. I go to sleep knowing that neither they nor Satan himself can even draw a breath without God Almighty allowing it. And the sword of Jesus' mouth is more powerful than all the swords of the world. And we're going to win! Even if it means we die. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even unto death. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was martyred. That's the kind of sound theology that our Savior wants to implant in your heart. I'm not just saying these things aren't real. I'm saying Jesus is the bigger deal. You see everything through the light of Jesus instead of seeing Jesus through the light of those things. There is your discernment filter. Doesn't mean you don't get involved. Doesn't mean you don't want to be informed. But if you think you're going to escape persecution by getting your guns, gas, and groceries and moving up to the hills, you are wrong. Jesus says that all, Greek word pas, means all, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Christians, all Christians desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. I just don't feel like I really want to. Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you need to repent today. Maybe that's what's going on. Those who remain faithful will be victorious. That's his motivation. And he paints a vivid picture that the people of the day would have understood clearly. Let me just explain it. It says the hidden manna. Right? He says, I'll give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers, that's all Christians. All true Christians. He that endures the end will be saved. Those that make it through. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is so beautiful. The hidden manna is a promise of provision from God. Remember the manna, the special bread that fed the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, right? And they're wandering. The people were sustained by God himself. And hidden manna refers to the promise that God will provide all you need through Jesus, who himself is the bread of life. What is he saying? God's going to sustain you by his word. And you'll be blessed with all the spiritual blessings and benefits of Christ. The ones that are making it through, he's going to sustain you by his word. By his word. Now, the white stone refers to athletic events of the day. What would happen is the Roman custom would be to give a white stone to the victor and supposedly a black stone to the loser. But the white stone became the ticket to this great feast of victors. They'd have like the Olympics, let's say. And everybody, someone that won the pole vault, here's your white stone. Someone that won the javelin, here's your white stone. Someone that won the relay, here's your stone, that kind of thing. And they'd have a big grand party, and you had to have that white stone to be able to get in. Are you with me? Okay. It was symbolic of being an overcomer, more than a conqueror. Where have you seen that before? Right? Romans 8. Nothing separates from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. It means you have complete access to all God has. You know what it really is? It's a personal invitation to the banquet table of heaven with Jesus as your host. That's what it's saying. You're going to get up there. You're going to be invited to the greatest banquet of all time. And here's your personal invitation. Awesome, huh? Not going to be any false people there. Now, the new name written, you see some of that in Isaiah, you see it also in the book of Revelation, but it's referring again to the Roman custom of the day. The victor would have his new name engraved on that stone, and that would be his access to all that belonged to those who triumphed. The Lord's going to give you a new name. What's the new name going to be? I don't know. It says only you and Jesus know it. You know what that points to? It points to intimacy. You're just not someone with a ticket. You got your name, VIP, put on that ticket. It reminds you of what's going on with the Lord in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The new name, that's going to happen to Christians. They're going to have a new eternal name. When you go into glory as one who conquers, you're going to have the white stone. That's your invitation. You'll have a seat at the ultimate table. You'll have the name, your identification. It's a perfect and personal name just for you as a beloved child of God. I remember seeing a couple years ago, we had a newly wedded couple, and they leaked something on Facebook, and I thought it was one of the kids that called this other person the name. And I said, "What's this name?" And they said, "Oh, that's just our little personal pet name, for Toshka, for each other," right? And I'm sure that you have a little pet name for each other and things like that that only no one else knows. It's just so, like, if you were on a show or something like that, if you wanted to have some, you know, secret communication, you'd know, you know, what your little nickname is. See, God knows you. Jesus knows you so intimately. He's going to give you that stone, and it's going to have your name on it that only you and him know. It's going to be that personal bond. It'll be something from when you were growing up all the way, something that you every once in a while came into your mind maybe, something that goes, and it's going to be right there. It's going to, and it's just going to light you up. Don't you love it when someone remembers something about you didn't think they'd ever remember? See, Jesus known you from inside the womb. He knew you before you were knit in there. And he's known your name, and it's probably the name he put in the Lamb's Book of Life to begin with. Right? And that's what he's going to call you by. And everybody will be happy with everybody's name. You won't think, "I'll get made fun of. No, I'm a victor. I'm a conqueror." You're a beloved child of God. You'll have a special seat at a special as a special person at the eternal table for the ultimate feast. All these things, the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name, all point to the fact that as a believer, you are one who conquers in Christ. You've triumphed in Christ. You're given all the riches of Christ. And these things picture the reality that all true Christians will share. And that just brings us to a final question. Are you living as a conqueror? Are you living in danger? Are you living in denial? Are you living in a state of denial? Are you just following along with the rest of the world thinking it doesn't matter? I serve God. Really? We're not talking about living perfectly. We're talking about living purposefully for the one who did live perfectly. Heavenly Father, I call upon you to burn this word into our hearts and to cause us to repent of being complacent, of being corrupt, of being compromised, wherever on that spectrum we might be. And if we're not, Lord, and we're just being the faithful witness, Lord, help us not to get the big head, but to stay humble and know that it's only through you. And Lord, help us all to know you and to see you as you are, that we might be made more into the image of you from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.